Tonight we're going to turn to the second head of doctrine, which is about atonement, the atoning death of our Lord Jesus, and especially what he accomplished. What did that atoning death of Christ on the cross actually accomplish for sinners? The author of Hebrews had more to say about this particular subject than any other New Testament writer by far. The sermon title, His Sacrifice Has Perfected Us. So Hebrews chapter 10, this is the holy and living word of God. Hebrews 10 starting at verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure." Then I said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book." When he said above, "You have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law," then he added, "Behold, I have come to do your will." He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. For after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds," then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more." Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Thanks be to God for his word from Hebrews 10. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ and friends, if I were to ask you, what is the one object, what one symbol symbolizes Christianity best? You all would immediately say, the cross. That wooden instrument of torture used by the ancient Roman Empire to put the worst criminals to death. The symbol, the chief symbol for our Christian religion, because the only living God graciously saved sinners by his dying and cursed death on a Roman cross as a true man. And all Christians know this. And therefore, all Christians must perfectly agree about the cross, right? We all must have the same understanding as to what exactly Jesus accomplished there on the cross by his dying. No. We must sadly admit that this is not the case. There are a number of views as to what exactly Jesus did about sin through his death on the cross, different atonement theories. Tonight, friends, I will not survey all of those different atonement theories. But listen, you all should be very familiar with the basic biblical view. And let me make this clear. I'm thankful to say the vast majority of Christians agree. At least the vast majority of evangelicals have reached consensus on a particular view of the atonement. And it's called the penal substitutionary view. Submitting to God the Father's plan for the salvation of sinners, the Son of God offered himself on the cross as their holy human substitute. taking upon himself the full penalty that sinners deserve in order to satisfy the justice of God. Because, listen, only in this way could God remain just while graciously granting sinners eternal life, forgiveness of sins, and so forth. Now, Calvinists and Arminians agree on this view of atonement, penal substitutionary atonement. Calvinists and Arminians, both camps, agree that Christ came into the world and died to save sinners, died as a substitute for sinners on the cross, taking their penalty. But for which sinners? This is the debate. The great disagreement between Calvinists and Arminians is about the group of sinners for whom Christ died. Arminians argue that he died for all people without exception. Calvinists, Reformed, Presbyterian, Calvinists, hold that Christ died to save only the elect. And friends, that is, of course, the position we find here in the second point of doctrine in the Canons of Dort. We move into the second point of doctrine tonight, having considered election for the last few weeks. We turn now to the doctrine of atonement, sometimes called particular atonement, definite atonement. We'll be thinking on this for the next few weeks. Our Calvinist position is often called, as you know, limited atonement. It's the L in TULIP. God the Father had Jesus die to make atonement for a vast multitude of sinners that none of us could possibly number. Let's be very clear about that. When we say limited atonement, we're not talking, oh, he just died for a few people. No. A vast multitude that no man can number, but that number is limited by God's purpose in election. The Father's plan to save some particular sinners that he had chosen before time, before creation, to save in Christ. Now, you might guess that the Arminian view must be called unlimited atonement, but that would be a wrong guess. You need to know that the position of absolutely unlimited atonement is a heresy. It's called universalism. Universal atonement says Jesus died for absolutely everybody, not to make salvation for everybody possible. Universalism is he made atonement for absolutely everybody, and he is ultimately going to save everybody. Nobody will be lost. You understand why that's a Christian heresy. It basically throws out all kinds of scripture that says actually many, many people are going to be in hell, suffering just punishment for their sin and unbelief forever and ever. Friends, Arminians do not hold a view of unlimited atonement. They hold a different kind of limited atonement view. All right? The Arminian view that Christ died to make salvation possible for all people necessarily means that his atoning work is limited in efficacy, in its actual ability to secure salvation. Christ made atonement on the cross to make salvation for all a possibility, actually making salvation a reality for none. That is the Arminian view. So we must be honest and clear about these things. It's limited atonement one way or the other, friends. Now listen, here's the two sides of it again. The Calvinist says limited in extent, in terms of the extent of people throughout the human race. Limited according to God's will of election, God's plan of election. The Arminian says it's limited not in extent, but in effect. What the atonement on the cross actually effected or accomplished. And here's another way of putting it. Christ's death made atonement for all the sins of some people, limited in extent, that's our view in our Reformed churches, or his death made atonement for some of the sins of all people. I don't know how helpful that is, but that's a common way of kind of putting the two options on the table. Now, in order to understand the Bible's teaching on atonement, our Lord's cross work, we have to take a moment to consider the punishment that God's justice requires for sin, for our sin. So this is where we begin. We'll take a few moments to think about God's justice. Article 1 here in the second head of doctrine about Christ's death and human redemption through it. Article 1 says, God is not only supremely merciful, but also supremely just. His justice requires, as he has revealed himself in the Word, that the sins we have committed against his infinite majesty be punished with both temporal and eternal punishments of soul as well as body. We cannot escape these punishments unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. So my first point here for a few moments, friends, God's justice requires that human sin be punished with everlasting punishment of body and soul. God's justice requires that human sin be punished with everlasting punishment of body and soul. You've probably noticed that the canons of Dort often turn our attention to the justice of God. Now we especially want to focus on glorious doctrines of grace for salvation. But we cannot properly, this is so important, friends, we cannot properly understand God's grace for our salvation unless we first appreciate the sinner's relation to a holy, holy, holy God. A God of perfect justice. Sin is not a mistake. Sin is rebellion against that most majestic, infinitely holy and righteous Creator King. And his own holy nature requires that this rebellion of man receive the death penalty. God told Adam, "In the day you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die." And Paul says in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And look, it is not simply the death of the body, right? Our full punishment, the just punishment we deserve for our sins, not only physical death, everlasting punishment of body and soul in hell. So Jesus says that in Gehenna, in hell, the worm does not die, and the fire is never quenched. Mark 9:48. Our Lord speaks of everlasting suffering in hell for the wicked, where worm and flame forever consume sinners. That is a terrible truth taught in the Word of God. But we start with the Bible's teaching about hell because it shows us precisely what God thinks of sin. He is perfectly holy, pure light. Therefore, God has a most perfect hatred for sin and will punish it with everlasting torments of body for body and soul. That is the just punishment that we sinners deserve. We never want to measure our sin by our standards. That is not what counts. What counts is the standard of our Creator King, who made us in his own image so that we would love him with all of our heart and enjoy him forever, walking in perfect righteousness as his people. So sin is rebellion, and it deserves death, and it will receive death. Everlasting death of body and soul, unless God's justice is fully satisfied. How does Article 1 end there? It says, we cannot escape our punishment unless satisfaction is given to God's justice. We're not talking about our being satisfied. We're talking about the justice of God being satisfied. Now, we cannot do it for ourselves. You all understand. You must understand. We can never even begin to meet the demands of God's justice, for we daily sin and increase our guilt. But here's the good news. God has graciously provided a substitute to satisfy his justice for us sinners who could never do it for ourselves. All the animal sacrifices that we read about in the Old Testament, they proclaimed this truth that God provides a substitute, right? But did animal death ever truly take care of sin? No. And this, friends, is at least one of the major points here in Hebrews 10. For so many centuries, God's people in Israel sought atonement through animal sacrifice. Listen, more blood, more animal death than you can possibly imagine. For hundreds and hundreds of years, day after day. What does the author of Hebrews tell us here? all of that animal sacrifice actually took away no sin, reconciled no sinners to God. Those animal sacrifices were a reminder, a repeated reminder to the people that their sin was still a problem that divided them from a holy God. And therefore they could, as I pointed out this morning, they could never enter into God's house. Always barred from entry. Because animal death, you understand, cannot ever atone for sin. Can never pay the debt we owe to God. Can never satisfy his justice. Verse 4. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. All of that animal sacrifice in the Old Covenant, it was a picture form of God's promise to send a Savior. Yes, a human substitute who would meet all the demands of God's justice for us sinners. Of course, that promise took verbal form. It wasn't just taking picture form through all the sacrifices. It took verbal form in many places. We have one example here from Psalm 40. The author of Hebrews is quoting here from Psalm 40. And you'll want to notice how he actually hears the voice of Jesus there in the psalm. Would you notice with me verse 5? Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, since animal sacrifice does not take care of sin, he says in the words of Psalm 40, to God the Father, sacrifice and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you, Lord God, have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I've come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices, animal sacrifices, sin offerings, and so on. These are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolishes the first in order to establish the second. And I would say that's a reference to one covenant, the old covenant, and the second, the new covenant. But in any case, notice verse 10. And by that will, the will of God the Father, which Jesus fulfilled, the will to which he submitted himself in perfect obedience, by that will we have been sanctified, made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, Psalm 40 does not actually speak of his sacrificial death. If you go back to those words in Psalm 40, Christ Jesus is saying, however, that God really had no pleasure in animal sacrifice. That should be perfectly obvious. God has no pleasure in animal sacrifices. He doesn't eat them. He doesn't need food. He doesn't feed on these animal sacrifices. And those animal sacrifices did nothing to satisfy his justice against human sin. In what does God take pleasure? Obedience. Isn't that plain in the words of Psalm 40? He gave his son a body. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's not you have prepared for me a body. It's you've opened for me an ear. You, God, Father, you have opened an ear for me. And so this is the man who hears the law and says, I'm ready to do it. It's written of me. I read the law. That's my task. Perfect obedience. Jesus lived that obedient life as a true man, right? So that he could then offer his body on the cross, thereby establishing the new covenant in which God forgives all the sins of his people for the sake of that one penal substitutionary atonement, which was accomplished by Jesus on the cross, where he fully satisfied all the demands of God's justice once for all. Verse 10 again, by that will of God the Father, which Jesus obeyed to the point of a cursed death on the cross, by that will we have been sanctified, we have been made holy for peaceful fellowship with God through the one offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The author of Hebrews is not using terms like justice or speaking of the satisfaction of justice. At least that's not the language you get here. But that is the idea. He's clearly telling us that Jesus accomplished full atonement for sin by his one sacrifice. And so we move here, friends, secondly to Article 2. As we think about the satisfaction Christ made for us on the cross, really by his whole obedient life, culminating in his sacrificial death. But notice Article 2. Read it with me, please. Since, however, we ourselves cannot give this satisfaction to God, cannot deliver ourselves from God's anger, from the punishment we deserve, God in his boundless mercy has given us, as a guarantee, his only begotten Son, who was made to be sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 was made a curse for us. Galatians 3:13 on the cross made a curse for us in order that he might give satisfaction to God the Father for us. So secondly, friends, we close with this point tonight. To deliver us from punishment, God graciously gave his own Son to be cursed in our place for the full satisfaction of justice. To deliver us from punishment, God graciously gave his own Son to be cursed in our place for the full satisfaction of justice. Full satisfaction, full atonement for sin was accomplished by our Savior's sacrificial death. This is the clear and often repeated teaching we find throughout the New Testament. But remember, Arminianism says that the Lord's sacrifice made full atonement actual for no one, but available for everybody. It becomes actual. Now, this is, you got to go a step further. If it's not actual, if it's just possible salvation for all sinners, that Christ did that much, he secured the possibility of redemption for everybody. Well, then when does their redemption become an actuality? When they choose, when they repent of sin and put faith in Christ. Now, are you beginning to see the problem with the Arminian view? I've tried to just state what it is as clearly and fairly and accurately as possible. But I want to ask now that we begin to think about the problem, the problems of the Arminian view. First of all, it puts a tremendous burden on a believing Christian. So Jesus made full salvation possible for me and everyone. Well, great. But now it all depends on me to make salvation a reality for myself. I think I do believe. But do I really believe? Do I have enough faith? See, friends, Arminianism breeds insecurity in Christians. It breeds insecurity. And I lived with it for decades. And I saw evangelical Christians get saved over and over and over again, walking the aisle, raising the hand, saying the prayer, because it didn't stick the first, second, third, or 10th, or 20th time they did it. But even worse, okay, breeding insecurity in Christians, right, because they realize, well, Jesus made it possible. He didn't actually save me on the cross. He made it possible for me to be saved. It's all depending on me if I choose and if I stick with him, if I have faith, true faith, until the end, persevere in faith, then and only then can I really know I'm saved. It breeds insecurity, but even worse, you're going to say, well, what's worse than that? There's something a lot worse than that. Even worse, this view seriously dishonors our Savior. I hope that has occurred to you. It grievously dishonors our Savior Jesus, for it says that he does not actually or effectively save anyone, that he actually leaves it to the sinner to make salvation a reality. Nonsense. How could any Bible-believing Christian adopt such a view? The Scriptures, let me say it emphatically, the Scriptures never say that Jesus died to make salvation possible for anyone. Again and again we read that he has accomplished the redemption of sinners. Back to verse 10, very key verse for us tonight. By that will, the will of God, to which Jesus submitted himself as the perfectly submissive, obedient Son, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. He's made us holy once for all by his sacrifice. You didn't help him by repenting and believing. He did it by the sacrifice. Oh, but Pastor, there's that word all. Once for all. Uh-oh, Pastor's paying attention to certain words, but then not others. That verse, we just read it, once for all. And so Jesus offered himself once. It happened once on the cross. But that sacrifice was made for all people. That is not what the phrase means, friends. In Greek, it's not a phrase. It's one word. So what we have in the English Bible, if you're reading the English Standard Version, once for all, in Greek, it's just one word, ephapax. It means once for all, somebody can say it, not for all people, but once for all time. Thank you. Verse 11. Every priest stands daily, the Levites, at the temple, daily serving there, all the offerings, the sacrifices they're repeatedly making there at the temple. Same sacrifices over and over again, which can never take away sins because it's animal blood. Doesn't satisfy God's justice at all. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. He's done. No more sacrifice. Because it was once. It was good. It was happened once, and it has perpetual results. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. And here it is again, verse 14. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And again, sanctified here does not, it does not mean our Christian growth, you know, progressing in sanctity or holiness. That doctrine of sanctification all over the New Testament, it's usually Paul. The author of Hebrews doesn't talk about sanctification in that way. He's not talking about Christian growth. He means made holy. Nothing that you and I have anything to do with in the book of Hebrews. Jesus did it totally by his one sacrifice. And here's the word. He perfected us by that one sacrifice. You should know exactly what he perfected us to do. We're not. We're far from morally perfect. So far from it. But listen, he perfected us to enter boldly into the most holy, intimate fellowship with God behind the curtain, in the holy of holies, not on an earthly, in an earthly temple, in God's transcendent dwelling. That's what we go on to read verses 19 and following. Because of his son's one sacrifice, we're not kept at a distance any longer. We're not, much less are we punished for our sins, but rather we are forgiven, we are cleansed, fully reconciled to God by the cross alone. So it cannot be our faith that perfects the work of Jesus for our salvation. Perish the thought! Rather, his one sacrifice has perfected us, believers. Someone says, okay, there you go, Pastor. He perfected us, believers. There has to be repentance and faith. They're absolutely necessary. And I say, amen. They are absolutely necessary. This is the only way for us sinners to receive Christ Jesus, experience in a personal, individual way, salvation, right, through God's grace, to experience peace with God. Yes, we repent. We must put faith in Jesus. But repentance and faith are themselves gracious gifts that some people receive because God chose them to be saved and had his son suffer and die in their place. Dear saints, here's the bottom line. The nature of our Savior's atoning death on the cross, the nature of penal substitutionary atonement, the nature of his cross work, tells us that the extent of the atonement must be limited to the elect. Jesus was truly cursed on the cross. Galatians 3:13. He was made sin. The one who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He knew no sin. He was perfectly righteous, holy man. No sin at all. Yet he was made sin for us. He was made the object of God's wrath against sin there on the cross. And Paul, no doubt, is getting these ideas about substitutionary atonement from Isaiah 53, which tells us that the Messiah, the Christ of God, his perfectly obedient servant, was stricken by God, crushed under God's wrath as a substitute for sinners. By his obedience unto death, Jesus actually secured forgiveness of sins for his people. Actually accomplished their full redemption. Everlasting righteousness secured for his people by his obedience unto death. If he did what he did on the cross for all people, without exception, listen, then all people without exception are going to be saved. Do you follow? When you understand what atonement is, you have to conclude, if he did it for all, no one's going to hell. I really hope that you appreciate this. When we're dealing with the justice of God, to go back to the first point for just a second, sinners have everlasting punishment. That's for the penalty for their sin. If Christ took it for them, then why do they end up going to hell to suffer it anyhow? Double payment? Does that sound like justice? You see, it's one or the other. Either Christ suffered for them hell on the cross and delivered them from that punishment, or they go and suffer for it themselves. There's no mixing these things whatsoever. Double payment for sin is not justice. Since the Bible tells us so clearly that many will perish forever in hell, it is evident that Jesus did not make atonement for all people. Neither did he make atonement possible for any people. Instead, he made full atonement for all the sins of some people, those whom the Father gave to him. And if you don't see it in Hebrews 10, turn to Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Turn there, please. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10. For it was fitting that he, God the Father, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies, that would be Jesus, makes us holy, and those who are sanctified, we are the ones made holy, all have one source. That is why he, Jesus, is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to God the Father, he says, I'll tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Words from Psalm 22. And again, he's a true man, so he says, I will put my trust in him. He actually has trust in his God and Father. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. You say, well, Pastor, okay, so the Father gave children to the Son. That doesn't say election. No, it does. Not explicitly, but that is exactly what the author is telling us. There are particular children that the Father gives to the Son to redeem. These are the many sons that Jesus brings to glory. And he told us so clearly himself that this is exactly the will of the Father which he came to accomplish. John 6, 38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. He is clearly telling us in John 6:39 that he came to redeem the elect. All the Father gave to Jesus, he redeemed, and he will not lose one. That gets us into the perseverance of the saints. That's another lesson, some time in the future, the Lord willing. But friends, let's conclude tonight. The Father had a son suffer and die, not for the human race in general, but for his elect children, those whom he gave to Jesus. Remember those words Jesus spoke in John 6. The Son came to save the elect, those whom the Father gave to him, and he accomplished that mission. Thanks be to God, he is a perfect Savior. His name is Jesus because he actually saves his people from their sins. Never imagine that your salvation depends on your faith, but by faith, look to Jesus and depend fully on him who laid down his life specifically for you, believer. He was cursed to make full atonement specifically for your sins, dear Christian, to satisfy God's justice in your place, so that by God's grace, you would receive every saving benefit. Yes, even that faith by which you take hold of Christ, receive him, rest in his great work of redemption accomplished for all the Father gave to him. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.